Turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In just a moment, I'll be reading verses 49 and 50. Let me just set this up for you. Jesus' disciples, you'll recall, having argued about which one of them might be the greatest, we're given a very profound, very important object lesson on the need for humility. Jesus took a young child, stood him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." In other words, as we discussed last Lord's Day, Jesus was saying that whoever was willing to warmly welcome and accept the child standing next to him as someone of value, someone to be respected, which by the way would have gone against every instinct they would have had regarding children, because before the age of 12, children were generally viewed as having zero value in terms of contributing to society. But Jesus said, whoever was willing to receive the child as having inherent value, simply because Jesus was attributing that value to him, would understand what it meant to humble himself and follow him. And what's the overarching lesson in that? Well, it's at the end of verse 48. The one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. As we saw last week, this is the same thing the Apostle Paul taught in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. You'll recall there that he exhorted them, and certainly by extension us, to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Why? Because Christ did that for us. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let me just ask you, is there any greater demonstration of humility, utter selflessness, than what Christ did for us? There's not. And throughout Scripture, we're exhorted to walk as he walked, to follow in his steps, to emulate him, to be like him, to share his mind. As Paul said at the end of the Philippians 2 passage I just mentioned, Jesus humbled himself. To what extent? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here in our text, Jesus is wanting his disciples to understand that true greatness is not measured in terms of one's ability to stand out. True greatness is not determined by one's ability to cultivate a worldly kind of popularity. True greatness, at least as God sees it, is seen in those who consistently demonstrate and model selfless humility in serving others. As James tells us in James chapter 4, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If it was greatness in the kingdom of God that Jesus' disciples were looking for, they were going about that in all the wrong ways. The only way they would ever be truly great, at least in the mind of the Lord himself, at least in accordance with what Scripture teaches us about genuine greatness, the only way they would ever be truly great would be for them to recognize the greatness of their God and King and be humble to the dust in the process. You want to be great? Be humble. You want to stand out in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of men? Be humble. You want to make the greatest contribution that you can make to the cause of Christ this side of glory? Be humble. You want the greatest blessing of God in your life in the here and now? Be humble. Before we move on to our text this morning, let me just say something to you who have the awesome responsibility of parenting school-age children. Now, this would apply across the board, even if they're not school-age, but I think school age is where things really start to coalesce in the family. I think by the time the kids are ready for school, parents realize they have a much higher mountain to climb than they ever imagined they would. I think by the time school age rolls around, parents are finally in the groove and they're able to understand, wait a minute, things are not always going to be like this, where they're cute and toddlers and running around, and me wiping their noses and their backsides and doing all these things for them. Things are starting to get real, especially in the world we live in today, where there's so many competing factors for your child's mind and heart. Now, I'm not going to preach an entire message on this. Maybe I'll do that another day, but I want you to be very careful with what you and others are teaching your children about what it means to be great. I don't think I need to remind you of this, but I'm going to remind you anyway. The softest targets in the world, the easiest prey for Satan to hit and maim with his fiery darts, are your children. Unlike at any other time in the history of the modern world, Satan has pulled out all the stops in trying to own your children. And his desire is not just to own them for a time and then turn them back over to you. His desire is to own them forever. He attacks them via the media. He attacks them in the public schools. He attacks them through poor choices in friends, music, movies, books, magazines, video games, you name it. He attacks them with feelings of inadequacy, depression. I don't know if you realize this, but we're living at a time now where children as young as the age of 4 and 5 are being diagnosed with clinical depression. Why is that? It's because parents have abandoned the responsibility they have to raise their children with an understanding of what true greatness is. The children look at the world around them, they see all the things that people deem are great, and they don't measure up. Satan has successfully blurred the lines of human sexuality to the point where many children can't say with certainty that there are only two genders. And many of those same children are unable to identify their own gender. He's taught them to disrespect not only their parents, but any and all forms of moral authority. And most relevant to our text this morning, he's redefined in our children's minds the concept of greatness. If you don't believe me, just ask the average adolescent to give you an example of greatness. How will they respond? Just ask the average child from age 10 to 17 to define what greatness means and give you human examples of greatness. How will they respond? More often than not, you'll hear names like LeBron, Kobe, Jordan, who've been locked in this battle for years now over who's the GOAT. The greatest of all time. Right? I mean, there's fights that arise from this type of discussion. You might hear the names of their favorite pop stars, country singers, movie stars. For the nerdier types, it might be names like Bill Gates and Steve Jobs and Elon Musk and any of the other great technology gods in that great pantheon that they've created. The point is, Satan has redefined greatness to refer exclusively to those who are successful, talented, powerful, and worthy of our attention and applause. Those who stand out among other mere mortals as being exceptional, for what they've done that few, if any, can possibly duplicate. And you know, as parents, even Christian parents, it's easy to fall into that mindset. It's easy to get caught up in the hype. It's easy to get caught up in the propaganda, is it not? We define greatness for our kids all the time. And there are parents even here this morning who are doing this very thing. Kids, you want to be great? You need to grow up and go to college and get as many degrees as you can. Then you need to be successful at some money-making profession, because after all, the object in all of this is the amount of money you can make before you die. And the things that you can accumulate for yourself that me and mom could never give you. Strive for greatness. If you have a child that's particularly gifted in some kind of sport or other activity, what do? You feed that fire, don't you? You feed that fire. You tell them, if you practice really hard, if you sacrifice your time and energy and my money, putting it all into whatever it is they're good at, you'll have the potential to be among the greatest in your field. And so we've been responsible in large part for foisting this vision of greatness on them. After all, what parent doesn't want to see their child succeed? We've even redefined what it means to be successful. Because we've allowed the world to infiltrate our minds, and we've allowed the devil and his schemes to become part of our schemes. We spend countless hours and dollars trying to get them to achieve what even we ourselves have been conditioned to believe is true greatness. But is that how Jesus defines greatness? Not at all. Not at all. From a scriptural perspective, which by the way is God's perspective, true greatness is found not in fame, not in fortune, not in being the best in terms of one's particular giftedness or talent. Biblically speaking, true greatness is found in humble, selfless service to others. Look over at Mark chapter 10. Look at Mark chapter 10. Don't take my word for this. Jesus makes this abundantly clear to his disciples. I've shared with you before that I'm very appreciative that the disciples were kind of slow on the uptake. Not too bright. Because it's just a reflection of us, right? We need these teachings, you know? If Jesus chose the best and the brightest and the most qualified to do the work that he sent them out to do, we wouldn't read things like this. But these guys were truly dense. They really were. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus. Now imagine this. They came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Bold? That's just dumb. You're walking up to the Lord of glory using some childhood tactic. "I want you to do something for me, and I don't want you to say no." "Well, what is it?" "I can't guarantee you that I'm going to do it for you if I don't know what it is." It's just dumb. Pardon me, parents, for saying that in front of your children, but it's just dumb. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And how did the other disciples feel about James and John's request? Can you imagine? What were the other 10 doing? Because they heard what was going on, right? They heard the whole conversation. Verse 41, "Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And where, apart from the occasional reading of similar passages in Scripture, where are our children going to learn this? In a world that's competing for their time, their interest, their heart and mind, Scripture being read to them along these lines is not enough. Granted, it is enough in terms of God's ability to use His Word to His own ends. I'm not denying that. What I'm saying is, from a parental perspective, from a training perspective, we need to model what the Word of God says is the correct attitude and behavior for those who want to be great. It's not enough that we tell them what the Word of God says and then live contrary to what we have told them the Word of God says. It's not enough to tell a child, yep, true greatness is found in selflessness and humility. Now get out there and make the most money that you can make, and you'll be great. Mixed message? Yes. Yes. How are our children ever going to recover what God sees as greatness as opposed to Satan's redefinition of the term? Well, it's simple. They're going to learn it from us. They're going to learn it from their parents. Parents, you have the awesome responsibility for modeling true greatness for your children. So let me just ask you, do your children see you as selfless, sacrificial, and humble? Do they see you as someone who's walking humbly with his or her God? Do they see you as being so tied up in striving to make the almighty dollar and to achieve some semblance of greatness that as you've redefined it? Or do they see you as giving everything in the kingdom and cause of Christ for the sake of others? Do they see you placing your relationships with one another in a more important position than any other relationships you enjoy in the world? Do they see you, instead of taking your hard-earned money and spending it frivolously, do they see you building the kingdom of Christ in this world? Are they learning? You know, how many of you read missionary letters to your children and explain to them, these are the real great people in the world? These are the people who live in the mud huts and give everything that they can in service of others. They give tirelessly of their money, their lives, their time, their energy. Many of them will even die on the mission field in service to others. These are the great ones. Not LeBron James, Michael Jordan, or any other man who makes millions upon millions of dollars throwing a little orange ball into a little orange hoop. Do they see you constantly trying to promote self, constantly trying to better self? Or do they see you as someone who is intent on serving others? And in what direction are you steering their hearts? Is it in the direction of worldly greatness? Or is it in the direction of humble, godly servanthood? Here's a pointed question for you. Would you rather see your child grow up to be a doctor, lawyer, professional athlete, or anything of that nature, or a missionary serving in some remote part of the world? Or how about this? Which would you celebrate more? Your child winning a national championship at something, or their simple demonstration of a desire to humbly serve others? You know what the answer should be to that, right? You know, we do the SAM ministry, the TLLC, the place where women go to start anew in their lives, many of them battered, many of them abandoned. And there are men there too who go to get a fresh start in life. And we have a ministry to those people. We go and cook for them. When's the next time? Anybody? Jolene? When? On the 30th. Everybody in this room will have an opportunity to go. And if nothing more, just sit with those people and talk to them about the Lord. Talk to them about how good He has been to you. Talk to them about what true greatness is. Tell them, just because you're in this place, just because you have no money and no means, does not mean you can't be great in the kingdom of Christ. Because the least among Christ's brethren is the greatest in the kingdom. You have an opportunity to do that. Which would you rather have? Honestly, would you rather have your child win a national championship at something, or tug on your coat one day and say, I heard Jolene in church say that on the 30th we were going to go down to the TLLC. Can we go? Answer that honestly. And most of us, to our shame, would have to say, well, you know, a national championship would be nice. Now, I'm not suggesting that children shouldn't be allowed to participate in things that they're good at. Neither am I suggesting that we shouldn't admire those who, you know, possess exceptional abilities in certain things. I enjoy sports as much as anybody. I enjoy watching men who are really good at doing the strangest things imaginable. What I am saying is that we should be modeling for our children and teaching them about the meaning and value of what God deems to be true greatness. What I'm saying is that our children need to grow up understanding that selfless, sacrificial service and the humility from which it springs are the catalysts for true blessing from God. Parents, if you're not modeling that for them, they will seek different models. And it will be at the risk of their very souls. If you're not minding your children's spiritual growth, even if they're unsaved, model it for them. Make Christ attractive to them. Train them up in the way they should go. And when they're old, they won't depart from it. But you leave them in the world's hands, you leave them in the devil's hands, they'll never understand what true greatness is, and they'll be pursuing this redefinition of greatness their whole lives with zero satisfaction. What a blessing it would be if names like Bryant and James and Jordan were replaced in kids' minds with names like Jim Elliot, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller. You want to talk about somebody to emulate? Those are who our children should strive to emulate. Dad, you're the high priest of your family. How are you doing? You sit the kids down, do you read? You know, people come to me all the time, I just don't know what to do. I know I'm the high priest of the family. What does that mean? Well, you know, that's the lamest question I've ever heard. It's really not a question at all. It's an excuse. It's an excuse for inactivity. Dads, pick up a biography. I've got a biography of John Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. It's that thick. It'll take you 2 years to read to your children. There, I've given you 2 years of material to be the high priest in your family.
Amen.
Sit down with your family and read them a biography of a truly great man. Or we'll enjoy some bonding time. We'll throw the Spurs game on and let them sit there and watch. Well, again, I was going to say Manu. You can't watch him anymore. Whoever is playing now. Some of you are probably thinking, yeah, thanks for that. That was amazing. That was interesting. Fascinating. But what does it have to do with our text this morning? Well, it actually has everything to do with our text this morning. We've already established a few times now that Jesus' disciples were not always the brightest crayons in the box. Right? One would think, for example, that given such a helpful object lesson, not to mention being told explicitly that the least among them is the greatest among them. One would think that they would have acknowledged that, thanked Jesus for that reminder, locked it into their memory banks, and acknowledged their erroneous thinking. And from that point forward, they would be examples of pure humility, right? But is that what happened? No. No. Even the object lesson, even the words of Christ himself, who says the greatest among you will be the humblest among you, didn't seem to faze them. How do we know? Look at what John does. Verses 49 and 50. John thinks it's a good idea to yet again prove that he hadn't heard a word that Jesus was saying. Love them. Love them for that. I mean, it's me, right? How many times you got to read the Word of God before you finally get it? Till you die. John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." You know, I've always found it fascinating that John is attempting to tattle on someone because this individual was able to do what John and the other 11 couldn't. You ever thought about that? You know, it's obvious that when Peter, James, and John came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the other nine had their jaws on the ground because they saw this young man possessed by demons and they couldn't do anything about it. And Jesus, you know, somewhat put out with them, took care of the matter. But the bottom line is they had been commissioned, they had been equipped, they had been sent to handle the demonic realm, and they couldn't do it. Why? Because they were charter members of the Oh Ye Little Faith Club, right? They couldn't do it. And here's this individual that John sees, and the other apostles, they see this man, and he's casting out demons. You know, what's John's response? To play tattletale. "Look, Jesus, we saw this man over there who's casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he doesn't follow along with us." Now, what sinful attitudes can we detect in John's attempt to rat out this obviously well-meaning follower of Christ? Could it be that John was jealous? I say that's a given. John was jealous. And what did we determine last week is the systemic cause of jealousy? Pride. John's pride was wounded. He's over there doing what we should be able to do. Well, look, you've already proven you can't do it, knucklehead. So you just stay here, let him do what he's doing. Right? And what's pride? The absence of humility. But there's also another sinful attitude on display here. What's that? It's the sin of exclusivity. It's the sin of exclusivity, which at the end of the day is simply another form of pride. Leon Morris. I generally like Leon Morris, especially his works on Genesis, the creation account. Dr. Morris is one of the greatest apologists the world has ever known. But Leon Morris said, "This has been the error of Christians in every age, and it's interesting to see it in the very first generation of Jesus' followers." And I stopped when I read that and I was like, is it really interesting to see this in Jesus' first followers? Is it surprising to see this in Jesus' first followers? Not at all. Not at all. We see this exclusivity in Jesus' followers, but we dare not look at it as something new. As long as there has been religion, or better, religions in the world, there's been this sense of exclusivity. As Jews, all of Jesus' disciples would have been accustomed to a lifetime of believing that they were part of an exclusive group. Right? In fact, that's really just the nature of all religions. As I said, why are there so many religions in the world? Because the adherents of those religions see themselves, at least in some measure, as being in sole possession of the truth. Every group who gathers together in some way sees themselves as being in possession of something that the others don't have or are missing somehow. In other words, they see themselves as exclusive from everyone else. Why are there so many denominations within Christianity? Because again, to some degree, every denomination thinks that they're the ones who have gotten it right and everyone else is wrong in some respect. Or there wouldn't be denominations, right? By the way, the opposite of exclusivism is what? Anybody know? Inclusivism. Okay, that's right, but on a worldview aspect, it's called ecumenism, right? The opposite of exclusivism is ecumenism, because ecumenism teaches that churches of all stripes, all different denominations, that there shouldn't be any denominations. We can all just come together and worship God and accept one another's differences, no matter what they are, no matter how severe they might be, just accept those things. All in the interest of unity. This is what the World Council of Churches is attempting to do and has been attempting to do for decades. They want everybody just to come together, sing Kumbaya, and link arms and be of one unified spirit. Will that ever happen? No. No. But they want that to happen because, again, that's just the opposite of exclusivism, and they think they're doing God a service when they're bringing everybody together regardless of doctrinal positions or beliefs. I would say that ecumenism is probably more dangerous than exclusivism, right? But we're not here to talk about ecumenism. We're here to talk about this very real problem of exclusivism. John, being among Jesus' 12 handpicked disciples, who would also be known as an apostle, couldn't stomach the notion that there was some interloper, some upstart, across the way, doing things that he considered to be exclusively reserved for the men of standing and position like his own. In other words, he said, look, Jesus named 12 of us. We've been given this awesome responsibility to have dominion over the demonic realm. We've been given the power to preach the gospel. We've been given the power to heal the sick in his name. And it's only been given to us. So what's this guy think he's doing over there, doing what is reserved for us, the chosen few? And to that end, John reports to Jesus, we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. And again, this doesn't really come across as clearly in the English as it should or could. When it says that he tried to prevent this man from casting out demons, the imperfect tense of that verb makes us think of a little more than just attempting to get this man to stop. This means repeatedly trying to get this man to stop. Now, I don't know what form that took. I don't know if they were shouting at him from a distance. I don't know if they stood in his face and heckled him while he was trying to do this. I don't know if they waved their arms and stood in his way and did a little kabuki dance trying to get it, you know, trying to distract him from what he was doing. We don't know. But they were trying very hard to get this man to stop whatever it was that he was doing. Was this a God-honoring thing to try to stop this man? No. No. How do we know? We'll note again Jesus' reaction. He said to John, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." In other words, he wanted John to know that as long as this other man was not teaching anything or doing anything contrary to the precious truths that John himself had been taught, he was to leave him alone. Leave him alone. Jesus wanted John to understand that what this man was doing was perfectly consistent with his own expectations for his disciples. I mean, Jesus sent out multiple people to do his will. Some he named as apostles. But he was always in the business of seeing people saved and then sending them out with the equipping and empowering and authority to do things in his name. This is how the church got its start. This is why we exist today, because you know, it started with a handful of men, but it expanded quickly. And we're all given the same commission, are we not? To go out and make the name of Christ known to everyone. So this other man was not doing anything that was contrary to what he had been taught. So Jesus says, leave him alone. And if he and John were, in fact, playing for the same team, he wanted John to know that there was nothing to worry about. You know, as I thought about this, my mind was drawn to something very similar in Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you want to look over at Philippians chapter 1, something very telling here, at least in how Paul understood his own function as a minister of the gospel. Philippians 1, 15 through 18. You know, he's just shared with his readers the joy that he felt over the fact that he was imprisoned. And he said it turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. In other words, he saw his imprisonment as God's providence. He saw his imprisonment not as an inconvenience, but as part of God's plan for his life so that the gospel might continue to go forward. And he says, look, many of the guards have been saved, and then they've gone out and given the gospel to others. So he said, it's a good thing. And then he turns his attention to addressing a similar issue to the one here in our text. He writes this. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, what's Paul saying there? Apparently, there were some who suggested that Paul should be bothered by those who had the freedom to be out and about preaching the gospel. Even though they didn't have the same motives as Paul, there were some who actually found a bit of joy in the fact that they were able to do what Paul was unable to do. And they thought this will cause him distress. Right? Now bear in mind, Paul isn't describing false teachers here. He's not talking about those who were perverting the gospel. He's not talking about those who would twist and malign scriptural truth. That would have caused him considerable grief, right? No doubt about it. Paul would have called those individuals out by name, as he does in other places. He's simply saying that there were many who were preaching the gospel and doing so with motives that differed from his own. In fact, he suggests that some were preaching the gospel, as I said, in hopes of, for no other reason than to make him look bad because he was in prison. But what was Paul's response? Verse 18. He says, what then? In other words, he said, so what do I make of all this? What do I make of the fact that there are others out there, some who are preaching from an honest and pure heart, some of those who are preaching from a position of love and duty, others who are preaching just to anger me? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. You see what Paul's saying there? Paul's saying, I don't care who's saying it. As long as they're not false teachers, as long as they're not twisting and maligning the scriptures, as long as they're preaching the gospel, I don't care who it is. Because Christ is being proclaimed. Amen. That's a healthy attitude, right? That'll allow you to sleep nights when sleep might be elusive. Worrying about, you know, so-and-so saying this or so-and-so saying that. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, rejoice. The Lord promises us, even as far back as Isaiah 55, that His word, when ushered forth, will not return into Him void, but will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. Do we not trust that even in the hands of those who have ulterior motives, if they're preaching the word of God, do we not trust that God can take that word and use it and save people in spite of what other things might be going on? You see, this is where our own exclusivism can creep in. We're under the illusion that, well, I've even had people tell me, I don't believe Arminians can be saved. What are you talking about? I was a card-carrying Arminian before the Lord introduced me to the doctrines of grace 15 years after I'd been saved. I know that the Lord saved me in June of 1974. I know that. But I also know that I didn't understand the doctrines of grace until around 1989. Right? What do I call those? Do I call that the Dark Ages? Do I refer to that as, you know, my time of trouble? No. No. Even then, I was a blood-bought sinner. Even then, the gospel came into my heart that had been made fertile by God's design. And I received the truth and was saved.
Even as an Arminian?
Yes. You see, I don't care how you think you got saved. All I care is if you are saved or not. Now, let me temper that with this. I do believe that eventually God will lead all of His children into the truth. I do. How soon, though? How soon does that happen? Well, many of us in the exclusivistic camp expect it to happen overnight. Everyone who hears the gospel will be a Calvinist the moment they receive it. That's hogwash. That's hogwash. That's like saying anybody who receives the gospel will understand it fully, immediately. No. No. Paul was content with the fact that Christ was being preached, regardless of the motives and the style, and even the personal beliefs of those who were preaching. He was confident in the fact that God could use His word and would use His word to His own ends. If God can speak through Balaam's donkey, He can certainly use fallen, mere mortals to speak His word. This should be our attitude, right? And again, I'm not suggesting. Let's get this straight. I hope it's still recording. Good. I am not suggesting that the Christian should be gullible or naive when it comes to the truth. I'm not suggesting that doctrinal differences are unimportant. They are important. They are crucially important. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be Berean in our approach to the preached word and be ready to call out error whenever and wherever we find it. We should. I'm not suggesting that if you're under someone who's weak doctrinally, if you're under the teaching of someone who might have given you the gospel that saved your soul, that you should stay under them and be fed milk your whole life instead of solid food. I'm not suggesting that. But I believe that the same Lord who is able to save you by His word can grow and mature you by that same word and place you in an environment where your soul will be fed. But guess who does all that? That's the Lord. I'm just going to be like Paul and rejoice. Whenever the word is taught and the truth is received, I will rejoice. Even if they're Methodists? Yes. Being a faithful follower of Christ means that we love the truth of His word. And remember, these are not works that we do in order to be saved. These are the fruits of salvation. We will cultivate a desire for and a love for the truth of His word. We will rightly divide it, and we will defend it against all who would seek to change its clear meaning. All of those things are vitally important. But there's a huge difference between graciously and lovingly defending the truth and toxically and offensively being exclusivistic at the expense of those who are, at the end of the day, still our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see the difference? There's nothing more offensive in this world than the young, uninformed stage or a cage stage Calvinist. The one who gets this understanding of God's sovereignty in all things and then bludgeons everyone in His path with those truths. It's unacceptable. What truth we do possess, what's the key here? Humility. Realize that you're not worthy to be in possession of it. You're not worthy of the understanding that you have of it. And you should approach others who don't yet understand those things with love and grace. in hopes that the Lord himself might be pleased to impart those same truths to them. The church at large is chock full of those with whom we may disagree on various minor points of doctrine. But to write them off as unregenerate simply because they don't believe exactly what we believe, or worship the way we worship, or subscribe to the same confession as we do, I think is to find ourselves more in league with the devil than with Christ. Remember, the devil is the father of division. Christ is the author and common denominator in our unity. How did Christ confront error? Well, with the Pharisees, those knowingly in error, those who made their living off of error, those who had no interest in actually knowing the truth, those who were vehemently opposed to the work of Christ, those who were militant in their approach to everything anti-Christ. Yes, he dealt with them a certain way. But how did he deal with those who were genuinely confused? How did the apostles deal with them? This letter to the Corinthians is full of love, compassion, understanding, calm, reasoned exhortation. Right? They were messed up. The Corinthians were, right? We talked about that this morning. I mean, they were virtually unrecognizable as a church of the living God. And yet, Paul addresses them in two letters with calmness, with humility, with grace, and with love. That's the way we're to interact with one another, with whom we disagree. I believe J.C. Ryle said it best when he said this: the conduct of John and the disciples on this occasion is a curious illustration of the sameness of human nature in every age. Thousands in every period of church history have spent their lives in copying John's mistake. They have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They've imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. They have been ready to say of every Christian who does not see everything with their eyes, forbid him, for he follows not with us. It's true. It's true. I remember a time in this church when things were not as good as we, by God's grace, have them today. I remember a couple who's here this morning being interviewed for membership by some of our other members who reported to me back, you know, after they had this interview, it was reported back to me that they couldn't recommend them for membership because they had never heard of the 1689 London Baptist Confession and couldn't name a single Puritan author. You ever known people like that? Yeah, I talked to them and I mentioned the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and they just looked like a deer in the headlights. That's not good. Then I asked them who their favorite Puritan author was. They couldn't name a single one. Trying to suppress my anger, I simply asked, are they trusting in Christ alone for their salvation? Are they willing to be faithful to the brethren in this place and minister their gifts one to another? Are they teachable and willing to place themselves under the formative discipline of the leadership of this church? Their response was, yeah, I never thought to ask them any of those things. You see what I'm talking about? You see the danger of exclusivity? You see the difference between being part of a loving, caring, mutually concerned body and being part of an elite club of know-it-alls who only wants in our midst those who agree with us on every point?
Pharisees.
Thank you, brother. They were far more interested to know if these prospective members were part of their exclusive club, and not whether they were genuine disciples of Christ trying to find a home here for their souls. And it's that kind of toxic exclusivism that the church is better off without. Would you agree? Amen. We are what we are by the grace of God. We know what we know by the grace of God. We do what we do by the grace of God. We are all nobodies made into somebody by the grace of God. The effect that that should have on us individually and cumulatively is humbling us to the dust, not causing us to be toxically exclusive and offensive to anyone who dare try to enter our number. I just want to leave that hanging there. I thought about, I've got some other things of application that, you know, I felt might lighten the mood and have you walking away, you know, feeling a little better about yourself. I'm going to leave that hanging there. As a matter of fact, I'm going to just close with another quote from J.C. Ryle, and I'm going to let his words hang there. He wrote this. He says, "The plain truth is that we are all too ready to say, as in Job 12:2, we are the men and the wisdom shall die with us. We forget that no individual church on earth has an absolute monopoly of all wisdom, and that people may be right in the main things without agreeing with us. We must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed and the gospel preached, and the devil's kingdom pulled down. Though the work may not be done exactly in the way we like, we must try to believe that men may be true-hearted followers of Jesus Christ, and yet for some wise reason may be kept back from seeing all things in religion just as we do. Above all, we must praise God if souls are converted and Christ is magnified, no matter who the preacher may be and to what church he may belong. Happy are those who can say with Paul, if Christ be preached, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Yes. Thank you, Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer.